good to all of us, we must agree. Blesses even you and me. Sends the sunshine and the rain to make our life complete. Look around and you will see. Gave his son on Calvary that we all might be made free. Paid the awful cost, his son, to die for you and me. Then you'll take us home to heaven when this life is o'er. What a precious God is he. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power. Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time, I receive my home eternal, far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Many times we go through life so dreary and so sad, never spread a word of cheer. Day by day our burdens seem too great for us to bear. Life is full of sin and fear. Do you ever stop and think just what your life could be when to God you give your heart and let him set you free? He can give you peace and make your life what it should be. Come along and you will see. I'm just fine. Since I found my Lord and Savior, he's so kind. Good and true is he, and I find in him strength and power. Satan will not cause my steps to falter. And in time, I'll receive my home eternal, far beyond the stars above. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just fine. Where I'll ever be, in that land so free, everything will be just, everything will be just, everything will be just.
We are most pleased and humbled to be allowed once again to study with you from the Word of God. If you're able to, please get your Bible and study along with us, verse by verse, as we apply the majestic Word of God to our lives. Each one of us have so much to be thankful for that it is very appropriate for us to spend some time studying God's Word, and there's no better time than now. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
God's children too long have been burdened. They are longing for heaven's green shore, where heartaches are left far behind us, and burdens are carried no more. Come morning, I'll walk by the river. I'll rest neath the evergreen tree. So I'll carry my cross through the midnight. Come morning, there's glory for me. Sometimes I'm despised and rejected, and I question, oh Father, how long? Then I take one more look at my Calvary, and it gives me the strength to go on. Come morning, I walk by the river.
continuing our study in the 11th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 38th verse. In this portion of the scripture, we have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And beginning in verse 34, Jesus is now at the cemetery with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and there are also a great number of Jews that are there to show sympathy for Mary and Martha. And Jesus says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus wept, showing the human side of Christ, showing that he had true compassion, true feeling for this family and their grief and their sorrow. Verse 36, "Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved them." Some are amazed and express the idea that this is a true sign of love that Jesus had when they see him weep like this. But yet, verse 37, some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Here they are more or less criticizing and making fun of Christ, it seems. If he has all the power to open the eyes of the blind, why could not he have kept this man from dying? As though it's a limitation of Christ's power that he didn't do this, not realizing that there was a reason for Christ allowing Lazarus to die. And so they're limiting his ability. They're saying that maybe he's not the Christ after all. Maybe he didn't really heal the blind because he couldn't do this miracle also. So verse 38, which is where our lesson starts today, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave." Now this is the second time that John mentions that he groans. In verse 33 he said he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So Jesus apparently makes an audible noise as he comes to the grave. An noise described as groaning. And of course when we hear this in humans, we know that there's some great distress or trouble usually that's causing this. And there's been a lot of speculation as to why Jesus made this audible groan. More than likely, it's the general situation. Here is the family in great sorrow, now approaching this grave of Lazarus, which brings back to their mind all of the terrible loss that they've had as they realize ever more sure that he's in this grave. It is a thing that has happened. It's not an imagination at all. He may have also been groaning because of this unbelief of the Jews, the fact that they continually tried to find some way to entrap him, to try to prove that he didn't have the miraculous powers that he did have as the Son of God. That may have been a reason for his groaning. He may have been groaning for the sympathy that he had for Mary and Martha. He may have also, as some have conjectured, been groaning because he's now going to bring Lazarus away from that blessed state that the righteous are in after death and bring him back to this earth, which is going to be a change for Lazarus that will not necessarily be for the better, but probably be for the worse. But at any rate, it does reflect again the human side of this man Jesus. He groaned within himself as he cometh to the grave. And John says it was a cave and a stone lay upon it. So Lazarus had the type of a grave that the more prominent, wealthy type people usually had. It wasn't just a dug grave, but it was actually a cave. And this was the type of grave that the more prominent people were put in, and this is the type of grave Lazarus had. A stone lay upon it, that is, it was covered over with a stone. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Take ye away the stone." So he now requests that the stone be removed so that he can get at the grave itself, and possibly so that the people who are observing this can observe that this truly is the grave of Lazarus. He is in this grave. He does have a body that remains here as a dead body. This is not some kind of a fluke. This is not some kind of a deception that they're going to observe here, but it's going to be the true resurrection of one from the grave. But as he request that the stone be taken away, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Now, she was anticipating that this body would not be in any kind of a recoverable state. There's no use to work on a body that's been dead for 4 days. The body has already begun to decay by this time. It's already begun to undergo some kind of putrefaction or corruption. And so she kind of protest that there's no need to open this grave. What you're going to find in there is a body that is not anything that you can work with. It's not a body that has any life left in it or any hope of any life left in it. And he's been dead 4 days. And we see here how frail our bodies really are. Just 4 days without life, the body begins to decay, begins to be destroyed, actually, unless there's some kind of preservative placed in it to keep that from happening. And so verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Now John doesn't record when he said this to her, but he did say it to her, and he's reminding her of it. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Many times we forget that when we're talking about these dead bodies, these bodies that we can do nothing with so far as putting life back into, we forget that God has promised that this is the kind of body that's going to be resurrected in the future. He's going to resurrect a body that's been in the grave for a long enough time that it will have been completely destroyed. It will have been absolutely decayed. There'll be no visible recognition of who this person was. Yet that's the kind of body that Christ at the last day is going to resurrect when he resurrects all mankind. And so this will be an illustration of the glory of God. Now, the people who are seeing this resurrection of Lazarus are also being allowed to see the glory of God. The great miracles that God does and did during the time of the miracles, they were a reflection of his glory. They simply showed the glory of God. And the main purpose of the miracles were to cause the people to see that this was an act of God, to cause the people to see that this man, Jesus, truly was the Son of God, that he had the power given by God, that his message was the message to be heard. When the apostles did these miracles, that was the main purpose of the miracle, was for people to pay attention to the message that they had, not just to heal someone, but to cause the message to be understood and to be recognized as coming from God. Now, today we have our Bibles that is a self-proving document. The Bible proves itself if anyone's interested enough to study it. And so we don't need these miracles to prove to us that this is the Word of God. The Bible's already been confirmed as the Word of God. And so once we realize that and accept it on that grounds, then we have the Word of God without having to have it verified to us by a miracle. But as we're speaking about the glory of God, we realize also that all of the things that God has done reflect his glory. The very creation of this world, of all the things that are in it, all the life forms, the very life that we as individuals have been given ourselves, the very fact that we've been allowed to participate in this great plan of the living upon this earth, that is a part of the glory of God. We're seeing the glory of God there. The next sunrise, the next sunset, the next moon that we can visibly see, each of the stars that we see, all of these are simply reflecting the glory of God. Every fact that we learn about nature, about science, about the great plan and the harmony of each inner working part of this great universe, everything we learn about that is simply a reflection of the glory of God. So as we enjoy these great natural scenes, such as a beautiful lake or a beautiful mountain or a beautiful valley, or a beautiful plant, or whatever it might be. As we enjoy these things and we see these things, they're all reflecting the glory of God. And we need to realize this. This is God that we're seeing. And as we become more and more aware of God and become more conscious of our part in the great plan of things and what our duty and what our obligation is, what our responsibilities are, as we fulfill our role here, what reason did God put us here upon this earth for anyway? Are we doing that? Are we pleasing God? And as we become more aware of that, then we become more acceptable to God, because then we become more pleasing to him as we're conscious of the need that we have to be acceptable to God. So he tells Martha here, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So beginning in verse 41, we have the actual miracle itself. Verse 41 says, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. So Martha's objection notwithstanding, Jesus had now convinced her that this was the proper thing to do, even though Lazarus had been here for 4 days. They took away the stone from the place, that is, from this cave in which the body was laid. Now, this is something that man could do. Man does his part. Only Jesus can raise the dead. A man cannot do that, but man can take away the stone. And so we see that many times in the things that God does, there is a work for man to be done in it. Man prepares the way. Man levels the high hills. He fills in the valleys. He straightens the crooked, and he smooths out the rough. And so that's what happened here. Others took the stone away, but now we're ready for Jesus to do his work. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now the first thing Jesus does in this miracle is to send a prayer to God. Now let's notice the attitude of prayer that Jesus gives us an example of here. He lifted up his eyes. That is, he looked toward heaven. When we pray, we ascend toward God. We go to God in prayer. It's not that God comes to us. It's not that God meets us on our terms. We go to God on his terms. We're now approaching his great throne of grace, and we do it the way that he wants us to do it. And he began the prayer by saying, Father. So we recognize that the one to whom we pray is our Heavenly Father. He is the God, the Master of the universe. And so it's appropriate to begin a prayer by addressing him as the Father. And only he is the Father. In a spiritual sense, we call no man here upon this earth Father, but we do call the God in heaven Father. And notice the prayer. Jesus says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He begins his prayer, and he begins this miracle with a prayer that has thanksgiving in it. He begins with thanksgiving. I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now he's thankful to God for all that's happened in the past, for all that God has done for him in the past. And so it is an appropriate thing for us when we pray, regardless of what our prayer is about, regardless of how needy we may be, what we may be seeking from God, it's an appropriate thing to begin with a prayer that begins with thanksgiving. And so that's what Jesus does here. We're thankful to God for all that he's done. And as we begin to think about what God has done for us, many things can usually come to mind for which we can be thankful. And it is always an appropriate thing for us to exhibit our thanksgiving to God in a form of prayer. Now he says further in verse 42, And I knew that thou hearest me always. So it's not a matter now of only being heard in the past, but Jesus has great confidence that he's going to be heard also in the future. He has great confidence that God's going to hear him at this time. Now, Jesus had the power to do this miracle, but he always does things in conjunction with God. He and God work together as one. And so he prays to God in the presence of the people so that the people can see that it's not just Jesus doing this, but that Jesus is working in harmony with God. So he says, I knew that thou hearest me always. And what a great confidence he has in the future. And certainly we need to have this same confidence in the future, because many of the promises that we look to are promises that have not yet come to us. We're still looking for them so that we can, in this life, yet give thanks for heaven before we get to heaven. We can, in this life, give thanks for the resurrection of the dead before we experience the resurrection of the dead. We can, in this life, give thanks for that eternal life that we have promised us before we actually attain it. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. I knew that thou hearest me always. And then he says, also in verse 42, But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, one of the reasons he gave an audible prayer here, and before all this people, was for their benefit, so that they could realize that truly this man was sent from God. This man does appeal to God. This man does work with God. Now, Jesus, in doing his miracles, did not do like those who may practice witchcraft, appeal to the wizards, go through some kind of strange incantation, use some kind of a superstitious formula to bring about his miracles, but he simply goes to God in prayer. Now, certainly, when they accused him of having his power by the devil and working with the power of the devil, they certainly could not find that consistent with his praying to God at the same time. Here's a man who prays to God for his miracle. Prays to God when he's going to show the people the great power that he has. And so we see what a difference between him and those that would work through witchcraft and through some kind of superstitious mystical power that might be a magical thing that doesn't come from God at all. He depends upon God and he prays to God, and so his prayers for the benefit of those that stand by. And it also is for our benefit today as we see how Jesus worked and how closely he was related to God, even in this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 43 says, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth." So Jesus, in raising Lazarus from the dead, cries with a loud voice. Now, he could have done this, no doubt, silently, but he does it with a loud voice to show those standing by that he now is in command of the situation. And this resurrection of Lazarus may be somewhat like that that we're going to experience at the last day. We know when he comes at the last day, it's going to be with a shout as he calls us forth from the grave. He's going to give the great shout, and that will be the thing that will have to bring us forth from the grave. And so he calls Lazarus by his name. He knows Lazarus. Lazarus still is a person, is a being, and he still has his name. And so he says with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He doesn't say, "Lazarus, come to life. Lazarus, be alive." Jesus does that. Lazarus has no part in that. But Lazarus does have to do the coming forth. Once Jesus gives the life, then the person who receives that life has to do the moving. And so it is when we attain spiritual life today. He gives the spiritual life, but we have to do the moving. We have to show that we do have the life by performing what a live object would do. And so Lazarus is told to come forth. And verse 44 says, "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." Here we see that the result was exactly what Christ intended. He that was dead came forth. Power went along with the word of Christ to unite the soul and body of Lazarus, and then he came forth. The miracle is described not by its invisible springs to satisfy our curiosity, but by its visible effects to confirm our faith. Do any ask where the soul of Lazarus was during the 4 days of its separation? We're not told. But we have reason to think that it was in paradise, in a state of joy. But you will say, was it not then really an unkindness to it to cause it to return to the prison of the body and come back to this lowly place known as earth? But even if it were an injury to Lazarus to bring him back into this world, yet being for the honor of Christ and the serving of the interest of his kingdom, it was no more an injury to him than it was to the Apostle Paul to continue in the flesh when he knew that to depart to Christ would be so much better. If any ask whether Lazarus, after he was raised, could give an account or description of his soul's removal out of the body or return to it, or what he saw in the other world, it's probable that both of those changes were so unaccountable to himself that he must say with Paul that whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And of what he saw and heard, that it was not lawful for him to possibly express it. In a world of sense, we cannot frame to ourselves, much less communicate to others, any adequate ideas of the world of spirits and the affairs of that world. Let us not try to be wise above what is written. And this is all that is written concerning the resurrection of Lazarus, that he was dead and came forth. Some have observed that though we read of many who were raised from the dead, who no doubt converse familiarly with men afterwards, yet the scriptures have not recorded one word spoken by any of them except by our Lord Jesus only. Verse 44 further says, "He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin." So this was the usual way that the Jews prepared their dead for burying. And we can see that when we leave this life, when our spirit leaves the soul, we take nothing with us. Even the grave clothes stay behind. Even they stay in the tomb. And so man leaves with nothing in the way of worldly, earthly possessions. He only leaves with his spirit. And so here as Lazarus comes forth, he still has all of the grave clothes on him. This is a proof indelibly that here the man had been dead. This was the man that was resurrected from the grave. This was the one, not an impostor. These Jews who stood around about were going to be able to prove it to themselves that this was the man that really had been dead for 4 days. Jesus further says unto them, "Loose him and let him go." So as they unwound these grave clothes from him, as they took off the bindings that were the fetters of his feet and his hands, and took the napkin away from his face, they were able to touch and to feel, to handle, to observe, and to know from a first-hand report that here, this was the man. This great miracle wasn't something that was done in a corner. Wasn't something that was done and somebody just was told about it someplace and they were left to their imagination about it. This was something that was proven to those who were observing, to those Jews who were standing around who didn't even believe in Jesus, many of them. It was proven to them that, yes, this great miracle was done, was accomplished. We've seen it with our own eyes, and we've handled him with our own hands. And it is a very great act to help confirm our faith. As in the Old Testament, the translations of Enoch and Elias were very visible demonstrations of an invisible and future state. One of them came about the middle of the patriarchal age. The other came in the midst of the Mosaic economy. So the resurrection of Lazarus in the New Testament was designed for the confirmation of the doctrine of the resurrection. If the power of Jesus could raise Lazarus from the grave, then it also will be able to raise him from the grave, and it'll also be able to raise us from the grave. So we have here another proof of the fact that we do believe in the resurrection of the dead because it's so plainly taught in the Bible. And one of the main features of our hope today is a looking forward to participating in this grand and glorious resurrection. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
We are headed for that great wonderful country. We've told the land of sin, we're through going to our new home. Up yonder, God's word is the map and we treasure it fondly. We travel this great caravan, keeps on rolling along. We're happy we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding. It's winding over the mountains and through the valleys below. To heaven, bubbling springs of pure living waters we're finding. To strengthen this great caravan, keeps on rolling along. Dangers all along lurking in the dark shadows around us, we will never fear. Christ is always along protecting. He will never refuse to captain our battles. He's with us while this caravan keeps on rolling along. We're happy we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding. It's winding over mountains and through the valleys below. Oh, to heaven, bubbling springs of pure living waters we're finding.